we're going to sing Come Thou Fount.
Last week, I had the very good pleasure of being in Columbus, Ohio, where I got to participate in the ordination of a fellow who I do consider one of my sons in the ministry, and he agrees. And I was very happy, very honored to be part of that. Marlon Tillman, our good friend Marlon Tillman, was there. So the whole thing was just very, very enjoyable, and I'm really glad that I got to do it. While I was gone, of course, Alex stood here. It's always fun to come home and listen to the Alex recording and find out what happened in my absence. But Alex did a really good job. I called Tom while I was in the car driving home from Ohio, and I said, "How did the morning go?" And he said, well, Alex did real good. And he gave me a brief overview of what Alex had taught. And then he said, oh, and we had a visitor from Romania. Oh, we had what? Oh, yeah, we had a visitor from Romania. Here's the power of the internet for you. But let me also tell you a story about sovereign providence. First, I'll tell you a story that happened years ago when I was at the church out in Franklin. One morning, the pastor was out of town, and he was preaching at another church, and a guest came in, and the pastor's wife was at the door, and she said, oh, I'm sorry, to the guest. She said, I'm sorry, my husband's not here today. And the guest said, that's okay, is his God here today? And I always remembered that. I said, yeah, as long as God shows up, doesn't matter who's standing in the pulpit, it's going to be okay. And I'm very, very fortunate that I have Tom and Alex and Tim and even Jeff, if we twist his arm hard enough, is capable of standing up here and doing a fine job in my absence. But when I got home, I found the email from the fellow from Romania. And he wrote, Dear Jim, although you probably don't know or remember me, actually I do because we had emailed a couple times, I'm one of the many that enjoy listening to your teaching. My job seems to have offered me a trip to the U.S. this and next week in St. Louis, which is not very far from Smyrna. Okay, so all you folks who live in St. Louis and listen regularly, we have it on the authority of a fella from Romania that St. Louis is not far from Smyrna. Get in the car. If you are having the sermon this week, I would really like to be there. If possible, I would then appreciate if you could spend some time talking to me. I'd like to talk a bit about my struggle, and I guess I could use some encouragement. Please let me know if any of the above is possible. Well, I got that email when I got home. We got home very late Sunday night. We did the ordination service in the morning. I stopped in Cincinnati and had lunch with my sister, and then we drove, got home somewhere between 10 and 10:30 at night. Very tired, very weary. So Monday, I'm calling through my email, and I found that email that I just read to you. So I wrote back to him. Now, his name is, pronounce it for me, Mihai?
Mihai.
Mihai, okay. On Sunday afternoon, as I was driving home from Ohio, I called Tom to see how things went at GCA. He told me that you had visited, and I was very chagrined to have missed you. Thank you for taking the time to come by GCA, and I hope you were treated well and enjoyed your visit. I'm sorry to have missed your visit and the opportunity to offer some encouragement. I hope your visit to the U.S. was fruitful and happy. Now, I wrote back to him thinking, gee, you know, it's a shame. He came all that way. I wasn't here. I didn't get to meet him. He had specifically written and said, I'd like to be there and meet you if you're doing the sermon. Our emails crossed while I was out of town. He showed up here. I write an email to him apologizing. Listen to his response. If you want to hear sovereign providence at work. Hi, Jim. I am also really happy that I got the chance to be at GCA. It was so nice to finally be in the place where all the recordings I've been listening to were actually made and to match some names with the actual faces. Again, this is a guy in Romania listening to us online who knows your voices and knows your names and was happy to put some faces with some names and so happy to see the room where these recordings are made that he's been listening to all this time. Apart from this, he writes, I got the chance to listen to a very good sermon by Alex. So although I was a bit bummed out at first to find out that you weren't going to be there, I'm certainly glad that I was there. As I told others, if you had replied to my email saying that you were going to be out, I probably wouldn't have gone all the way to Smyrna, so I'm not sorry about it at all. So here I was thinking, oh, I didn't get to him soon enough. He says it's a good thing you didn't get to me soon enough because if I'd gotten your email, I wouldn't have come, and then I wouldn't have heard Alex's sermon. He went on to say, I indeed did have a very warm welcome. As I'm not very used to the church environment, and getting the most out of the teaching from the GCA messages, I must say it kind of felt like being at home. He says, as you probably found out, I also had lunch with Gladys and Renee. Well, good for you guys. You took him out to lunch. Well done. Apparently he had some Chinese food up around the corner here. And then he said, that was also good for me, and I had someone that I could talk to about things that I usually keep to myself. A big thank you to both of them for inviting me to lunch. Well done, you two.
Some more folks ask him too.
Yeah, but he went with you. Yeah. I don't care where they come from on the planet. They want to meet Gladys. Doesn't matter where they come from. They come through the door, they go, hi, hey, you're Jim, great. It's a, who's Gladys? They know Gladys. Well, if I get a chance again, I would surely like to visit GCA, whether you'll be there or not. Although I'd really like to get to talk to you in person as well. My regards to everyone at GCA, and Lord willing, I will see you and them soon. How cool is that? There was a part of me that was disappointed to find out that a friend came from that far and I wasn't here, only to discover that in God's good providence, he took care of it all. I keep saying, if you find out, if you get a phone call, you get an email, you check your Facebook, and you find out that Pastor Jim got hit by a truck and he is cold stone dead, show up here Sunday. Because God will. It is the same God who has given me whatever gifts and abilities I have. That same God will make sure to give those same gifts and abilities to the next person he has standing here. And I understand that I am not important to the process. It is God's sovereign providence that is important to the process. I'm just a foot soldier doing what he has me up here doing. And whether it's Tom or whether it's Alex, whether it's Tim, whether it's Jeff, whether it's somebody who hasn't shown up here, whether it's Robert, somebody is going to stand up here and preach the Sunday after I'm dead. So show up. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we have two friends who came to town. We've met Charles before. Charles was here when David Morris was preaching here last time. And Charles, last time he was here, brought me a very nice gift that I've even shared with the folks on the internet. He brought me a page from an original Geneva Bible from back in the 1600s, was that the date of the printing? Very nice. So nice, in fact, that he sent me an email a couple months later, and there was a companion page to the page he'd given me for sale on eBay, and I went and got it. So I have both of those pages now. So he came to town yesterday with his friend Chris. Now, Chris is sporting the hairstyle of my youth.
He can do that.
I know. Nothing but love, man. Nothing but love. So last night we went to dinner, Tom and I, and Chris and Charles. And we had a great meal. And so Charles pulls out a bag. And I will mention to you, Charles, I don't know if you realize this, that the bag has glitter on it. And so when I put it in the car and took it out of the car this morning, I have glitter on my black pants now. If anybody sees that, it's not a fashion choice on my part. It's not a disco thing I'm doing. And
you
so
with that tie, though.
I know, it kind of goes with the tie. I know. I don't want to hear any more about the tie. Except that three people today said that they were hypnotized by it. Giving me an idea, I want to start a line of ties with hypnotic patterns on them and call them hypno-ties. Okay, anyway. Come back, people, come back. Remember when this used to be church? Remember? Reverence, remember those days? Anyway, so we were eating and Charles reaches into his glittery bag and he pulled out a package, a wrapped package, says here, and I unwrapped it and Tom and I moved over next to each other. There's even glitter on here still that you can see. I reached in and I had a look at it and it had a picture of Spurgeon on the front page. Now, I'm a Spurgeon fan, so good job. I open it up and I see Spurgeon, and then the next thing I see is from Spurgeon's College in Norwood Hill, London, the Certificate of Validation and Authenticity. On behalf of the above college, we certify that this transcript is a genuine and original document personally amended by C.H. Spurgeon. So with great anticipation, I turn the page. This is Spurgeon's own handwriting, writing one of his own sermons by hand. And how you got a hold of this, I have no idea, but he apparently found it online and decided not only to buy it, but to buy it and bring it here and give it to us, which is amazingly kind. Absolutely. Absolutely. Charles wants to make sure you know that it was both he and Chris that made this happen. I'm going to have this set out on the front table so that you can all look at it. Then behind this, where you can see he wrote and struck out and wrote and struck out, these exact words then show up in the transcript of this sermon, which is called God's Thoughts of Peace and Our Expected End, and it's highlighted, the paragraph that is on this page. This is a very nice, very classy gift right up until this moment. I turn the page. He has a picture of Charles Spurgeon, 19th century England, the Prince of Preachers, and underneath Jim McLarty, 21st century America, and it's my silly mug from a video. I said, Charles, this was such a classy gift right up till that moment. So just so you know, when you flip through and you come across that page, I don't want you to be shocked and go, what is that? Do me a favor, Jean, too. Take that out and put it on the front table and folks can look at it on their way out. The beard. That's the similarity right there. That's, yeah. Both preaching a sovereign God. Grab your Bibles, turn to Galatians 3. How very kind folks are to me, and I know I don't deserve it, but I sure am grateful for it. Let's see, 3 weeks ago, we worked our way through chapter 3 as a big section. That message was called, Why the Law Then? 2 weeks ago, we talked about antinomianism from chapter 3. We got as far as verse 24, or 25, but then I decided that we need to slow down a little bit. We backed up a little bit, and we went through the early parts of chapter 3 in more detail, because I certainly want you to really grasp Paul's just wonderful theology that he's expounding all the way through this chapter. So this morning, we're going to pick up at verse 15, just so that we can build up speed, so that when we hit verse 26, we have the context. And then we will get to the new material, and you should all be home by, I'm going to say, 3, 4 o'clock, because I have nowhere to be, and I love preaching this stuff. I've gotten so many really great and encouraging emails ever since we've been teaching this Galatians stuff and the law versus grace stuff, and one of the most common things that I hear from folk is they say, I've been in the church my whole life. I grew up in the church. And I never heard this stuff. How come nobody's preaching this? How come nobody's telling me these things? And the great part is, for those kinds of people, once they confront this material, this wonderful doctrine, this fabulous theology, once they hear it, it's so freeing. It just takes this enormous burden off of their shoulders. And that weight of the law and that obligation that was pressing down on them and that confusion of not knowing, not understanding, what's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Are they one and the same? Are they blended in some ways? Are there some parts of the old covenant that are done away with, like animal sacrifice, but still some parts that count, like tithing or keeping the Sabbath or some other things that the church has tried to import from the old into the new? And so the more precise I am about this, the more time we take spelling out the details, the more it has helped folk to become free of that bondage. That Paul is so clear to say, now that you're free of that bondage, don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. And that's what I write back and tell these folks. I say, now that you know it, now that you hear it, now that you understand it, don't ever go back. Don't ever go back and let anybody ever lay that kind of legalism on you again. Don't let anybody bind your conscience to rules that you not only can't keep, but the people who were originally under those rules didn't keep them either. And as a consequence, they fell under the curse of the law. And the Bible says repeatedly, if you're under the law, you're under the curse that is attendant with the law. So what is the point? What is the purpose of taking blood-bought, spirit-filled, fully redeemed, Christ-purchased people and then saying, now let me take you where the curse is? That makes no sense at all to me. No, I would rather preach free, 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 free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. There have been people for the last 2,000 years who have understood this theology and preached and wrote about it and wrote hymns about it. But the vast majority of the church world seems to be in this sort of confusion where they just can't seem to figure out what the New Testament truth is. And the truth is, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's what I preach here, that sort of freedom that makes people realize that their relationship with God is a one-on-one relationship and that you have a mediator, Christ Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for you, who is seated at the right hand of God, ever, ever pleading your case. And so John would write, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that when he died, he not only paid for your sin debt, but then he removed the very law that would condemn you, nailing it to his tree, taking it out of the way. When I say we are saved people, I'm talking about being so saved that there's nothing that condemns us. The law that would get us is taken out of the way. Our sin, our history, past, present, future, our sinfulness has all been paid for in the finished work of Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west. We are fully, utterly redeemed, justified in the court of heaven, and who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. The Bible says over and over and over again, if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you are fine eternally with the God who is the judge of the universe, because he's going to get the glory, he's going to get the honor, he's going to get the praise and the worship through the finished work of his Son in redeeming trophies of grace. And that's us. And I want to say that and say that and say that and say that.
Yes.
Because people need to hear that and hear that and hear that. And once you get it, boy, that feels good. Doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Doesn't it feel good?
Good.
Remember the first time that you came to that realization? Remember the first time that you understood it? And you went, wait, if this means what it says, then I've been doing it all wrong. And I've been going into churches that have been beating me down and hitting me with the law and making me feel bad. And I know in my own experience, I just reached the point of throwing the whole thing away and saying, well, then I'm done with this because it can't help me and it doesn't help me and it hasn't appeased my conscience. All I know is I'm bad and I'm wrong and God is out to get me. What great news it was when I heard the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace and God quickened it to my spirit and I realized that it was true. So I say that and I say that. Can you tell I didn't get to talk much last week? Okay. We're in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. We're going to start at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. We've already talked about this. Basically, Paul is saying, even if two men get together and make an agreement, a contract, if Jamie and I enter into a contract together, then that contract, that agreement, that covenant is between Jamie and I. Tom can't come along later once we've signed it, ratified it. Tom can't come in and say, let me add some conditions. And that's what Paul is saying. Even though it's a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say as to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So now Paul very specifically identifies who the ultimate seed is that all the promises of Abraham belong to. They all belong to Christ, very in keeping with Paul's statement that in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. So God made all these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel. And they are all going to find their fulfillment, all find their fruition in Christ, so that Christ gets all the glory across the board. If there's any promise that God made, any covenant that he formed that is not fulfilled in Christ, then Christ isn't glorified in the fulfillment of it. But it also means that there is some other way of satisfying God and ratifying his covenants that excludes his son. So everything that God has ever promised is ultimately fulfilled through and in his son. So he is the seed. He is the specific, sperma is the Greek word, which just moved into the English language. So what I'm saying is this, verse 17. So what I'm saying is this. I like it whenever Paul goes, let me clarify exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The same way that Tom can't add conditions to the deal between me and Jamie, the law could not add conditions to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is separate and distinct from the law at Sinai. But what's important here is that Paul is also saying that the law has a beginning and an end. It began at Mount Sinai for Israel as a way of codifying them as a nation. But it has an ending when Christ comes, when the one who is promised to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of the Messiah to come, when he comes, the real seed, then there's an end to the law. But the arrival of the law and the eradication of the law doesn't change the Abrahamic covenant. That's what Paul's getting at. Changes nothing where the covenant itself is concerned. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on the law, notice this word inheritance. He's going to use it a lot. He's going to speak of us as heirs. He's going to speak of Abraham as an heir of promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are heirs. The inheritance is everything that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant where God promised the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob very specific things. So they are the heirs of the promises. And just for clarification, I'm sure everybody in the room knows it, but in case somebody's tuning in for the first time on the internet from Romania, let's say. If somebody's tuning in for the first time, I want to make clear that the Abrahamic covenant has a spiritual aspect and has a physical aspect. Through your seed, through your descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's a spiritual blessing. That's a spiritual promise. That is certainly fulfilled in Christ. Through Christ, Gentiles are brought into promises and covenants that historically belong to Israel exclusively. And so through the seed, Christ, there is the fulfillment of the promise that through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Perfect, we got that. However, the other part of the Abrahamic covenant has to do with land inheritance, very specific land, very large land, much larger than Israel has ever occupied in their life. And so if you just look at what Paul has said here, that the law in no way abrogates the Abrahamic covenant, well, then we have to say that the land covenant and the land promise is still a fully valid promise from God. Now, the folk who attempt to take national Israel out of God's larger economy in the new covenant, the folk who want to say that God is now finished with Israel, say it on the basis of Israel's failure to keep the law. They say, well, God made a law, a covenant with Israel. Israel failed to keep that covenant, and it's for that reason that God is now done with Israel. Except that is the exact opposite of everything Paul teaches. Whether we're talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11, whether we're talking about Ephesians 2, some of which we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at some of the passages where Paul talks about the ongoing, the perpetuity of God's promises to national Israel. Because if the inheritance had come based on the law, then it's not based on a promise. But it came by promise. God promised it to Abraham with no conditions at all. So much so that when it was time to ratify the covenant, God put Abraham to sleep so that Abraham could not try to pass through the elements of the covenant. God passed through all by himself in the form of two agreeing, burning lamps, smoking furnace, moved through the elements, the cut animals. God struck the covenant by himself with himself, therefore making a promise that these things are going to happen. So Paul says, now the fact that the law came and the law went changes nothing. The inheritance is still real. It's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? Well, it's just such a good question. Okay, then what's the purpose of the law? If it's not for justification, Paul has already said repeatedly, no one's ever been justified by the law. So if it's not for justification, if it's not for standing before God, why all these rules? Why 613 ordinances that James would say, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole law? What's the purpose of that? Well, he's going to answer that. It was added because of transgressions. In other words, God wanted to make sure that Israel understood that they were guilty before God. I've heard critics of the Old Testament say, I have such a hard time reading the Old Testament. When I read the Old Testament, it's just so full of blood. And we humans have this very natural aversion to bloody things. There's all these animals dying all the time. There is this trench underneath the altar inside the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that trench flows with constant blood every day. Animals, sheep and oxen and goats and birds being sliced open and blood running constantly. And the critic says, I don't like the Old Testament. It's too full of blood. Why all the blood? And the answer is, because of all the sin. The blood is a demonstration. The constant flow of blood is a testimony to the sinfulness that required this much blood. And Israel remained sinful, so they had to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing until the ultimate sacrifice, the one who accomplished what the blood of bulls and the blood of goats simply couldn't do. By his single sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. And the animals could never do that. But for 1,400 years from Sinai to Christ, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of their sinfulness. So what's the purpose of the law? Because of their transgressions. So God puts a law on them. You know, Paul, writing in Romans 7, talking about the law, says that the law is good and right and just and holy. And then he says, but the problem is me. I can't do the law. But then he says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was until God gave me a commandment that said, don't covet. In other words, he was coveting, but he didn't know he was coveting, nor did he know it was wrong. He was just doing it. Then the law comes and says, don't covet. And for the first time, he says, it awakened in him that knowledge of his own sinfulness where he realized that he coveted. Here, I'll put it this way. Let's see if I can bring it down to the brass tacks where we all live. There was a period in my life, and I'm guessing probably in yours, unless you're a very strange person, and some of you are. In my own life, I didn't name names. I didn't point. I just made a general statement. In my own life, there was a period of time when I was living sinfully, a very debauched life, but I had no conscience of it. I wasn't aware of how bad I was. I was just busy being bad. And self-justifying. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. So therefore, I must be okay. And self-justification, we're so good at it. We're so good at saying, well, you know, my sin isn't as bad. I'm not as bad as all that. And that's what I did. And then, by the Spirit of God and by His grace and through His Word, I came to the realization that I was not only that bad, but that I was way worse than I gave myself credit for. That in fact, every thought and every intention of my heart was depraved, was coming from a depraved person, was coming from a sinful place. Which is why you read in the Proverbs that a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing? How does plowing get in there? I'm just out here making some furrows to plant some food to eat. And God says, yeah, but you're a sinner. So even doing that is sin because it's being done by a sinful person. So I came to that realization. How did I come to the realization of not only how bad I was, but my desperate need for a Savior? I came to that realization when I understood the standard of God. When I understood God's holiness, which nobody begins to comprehend. But when I had at least a glimpse of God's holiness, His righteousness, His highness, His separateness, the more I understood that, the more I realized, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am in trouble. And so, of course, when I heard the good news of, okay, Christ is the answer to your problem, oh, what good news. So first you have to understand how bad you are. That's what the law does. The law creates a standard that you can't live up to so that you understand that you can't justify yourself and that you can't stand before God and plead your works, because as soon as you start pleading your works, He's going to pull out the law and say, let's check. Let's compare. How'd you do? And oh yeah, if you're guilty of any one, you're guilty of the whole thing. And then the curse of the law falls on you. What good news that Christ became a curse for us and took that punishment for us. The punishment that the law demanded of God's people, Christ took it. And then Christ removed the law that would condemn us. Very happy day. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that's Moses, until. The word until means it has a beginning and it has an ending. So the law was put in place from Moses until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So it has a beginning and it has an ending. Now, when we read through this 3 weeks ago, and I will remind you that I'm still just reviewing, so I have yet to hit this morning's message. This is still all introduction. Take a deep breath. We could be here a while because Charles needs to get his money's worth. The next verse, when we talked about this 3 weeks ago, I read, now a mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. Depending on your translations, you'll see extra words added to that phrase to try to give clarity to it, because it's a very strange, very cryptic phrase. And when we read it 3 weeks ago, I said, I don't have time for this right now. Let's keep going. We'll come back to it. So now I'm coming back to it. There are as many interpretations of the second half of this verse as there are interpreters. I'm not joking when I tell you that there is a tremendous number of comments and interpretations of this passage. Everybody pretty much agrees on, now a mediator is not for one. Most of your translations will say for one party only, because that's the sense of what Paul is saying. He's stating a reality that if you have a mediator, if a mediator is necessary, it's because there's two parties. And the two parties are at odds with each other, so you need someone to mediate an agreement between the two parties. But then the second phrase, whereas God is one. And the whereas means Paul is forming some kind of contrast here and saying you need a mediator for two people, but on the other hand, God is one. I'll tell you the two interpretations that I find most textually satisfying. And the second of them is the one that I agree with, that I think is most textually consistent. The first is that what's being said here is a mediator is for two people, and God is one of those two people. That God is only one, so the implication is that when Moses was on Mount Sinai mediating between God and Israel, that God was one of the two parties that Moses mediated between. That is a more common interpretation and explanation of it, and it's okay. I like it okay, but I don't find it the most satisfying because the larger text, everything around it contextually, is comparing the Abrahamic covenant to the law of Moses at Sinai. And I think that's what Paul is doing in this verse. He's continuing the contrast. So he's saying, Sinai, you needed a mediator. Moses was the mediator. That's what he said there in verse 19. It was ordained through angels, and then it was given through a mediator. So Moses was the mediator at Sinai because there were two parties. There was God and there was Israel. And there was Moses in the middle mediating between them. But in the Abrahamic covenant, you'll notice there's no mediator. The Abrahamic covenant has no one mediating. Why? Because there's only one party. God is the one. It's God's covenant. God established it. God did it all by himself. You don't need to mediate. And I think that's what Paul is getting at, and I find that a much more satisfying understanding of this rather cryptic verse. Now, a mediator is not for one only, whereas God is one. Then he goes right back to his contrast. So if we read verse 19 and 20 together, it sounds like this. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels, by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. The promise is the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises. The law was mediated between two parties. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. I think that's a contrast. If you think other than that, I promise you, you can find a commentator that agrees with you, because there are many interpretations of that passage. This is the one I think is the most consistent. Yes, ma'am?
Question.
Sure.
Are you saying that the law acts as the mediator until Christ came as the mediator?
No. I'm saying there was a necessity for a mediator between God and Israel, because remember, Israel was sinful and the law came because of their transgressions. So God didn't deal with them directly. And originally he did at Mount Sinai. There was thunder and dark clouds and the voice from heaven. And then they came to Moses and said, go up there and tell him not to do that anymore because that scared us. And so God dealt with Israel from that point forward through a mediator. And so I think what Paul is driving at is the distance between God and Israel was so great at that point that they needed someone to mediate for them. Whereas when God established the Abrahamic covenant, it was God all by himself. There was no one to mediate with or for because it was a promise, not a condition. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So it's not the law that's mediating. It's Moses mediated the law, which is what it says in verse 19. It was ordained by angels and then given by a mediator. So, okay. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yes, ma'am. You know how much I hate to speculate. If anything, it's just Paul's way of saying that it was delivered through intermediary agencies. That instead of God dealing directly with Israel, it went through angels, it went through a mediator. There were steps. There was a process between God and Israel. Whereas with the Abrahamic covenant, just God.
That mediation process.
Mm-hmm. That's what I think. So verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, that's what any thoroughgoing Jew is going to ask. You say, well then, Paul, are you saying that the law and the Abrahamic covenant, both of which came from God, are contrary to each other? Are you saying that they're in opposition to one another? His answer is, may it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart Zoe, life, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. This is just logical. He says, if a law had ever been given through which people could have accomplished their own justification and been accepted before God so that they could walk into eternal life, then you wouldn't need anything but that. You'd have the law and the law would do it. But the problem with the law is not the law. The law is good, it's right, it's holy. There's nothing wrong with those rules. The problem, again, is us. We can't do it. Because we can't do it, nobody was ever justified by the law. So again, Paul's saying, no, no, the law's fine, and it's not contrary to the promises of God. It's not contrary, it's just undoable. From God's perspective, Abrahamic covenant, right, holy, just, good. The law, right, holy, just, good. The problem, people. So he says, verse 22, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin. If you read the book of Romans, Paul's great treatise on justification, the first three chapters, he goes with Gentiles are guilty, Jews are guilty, chapter 3, everybody's guilty. Levels the playing field. Everybody's guilty so that he can say universally the only solution to your guilt is Christ. He wants to be able to point all men to Christ as the solution for their problem. So Jews are guilty, Gentiles are guilty. He says the scripture has shut up all men under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who have faith, those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's an interesting word. It means we were chained to it. We were locked up to it. We had no option. God did not come to Israel and say, look, I got these 613 suggestions. Seem like good ideas. I think if you do them, your life will get better. Some of it has to do with don't eat shellfish. Are we okay with that? Vote. Let's vote. There was none of that. God imposed the law on Israel. He said, you're mine. I chose you. Here are my rules. Do them. If you don't, I will hurt you over and over and over again. So do it. And so Paul says, we were in custody to the law. We were locked up to the law. We had no option but do the law. We were shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. In other words, for 1,400 years, Israel is under the law, trying to keep the law responsible to that dispensing of the law that God imposed on them. And during that period, they didn't understand that justification before God was going to be a matter of faith. That wasn't revealed until Christ came, and then Paul, as the Gentile apostle, starts preaching this message, the just shall live by faith. So he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law had become our, I told you the word is pedagogos. It's translated tutor. I think in the King James, it's translated schoolmaster. It is a word that means the servant in the household who was responsible for the education of the children. And sometimes he was the teacher, the tutor. Sometimes he was the one that would take them by the hand to the place where the schoolmaster or the tutor was. But he's the servant within the house whose job it is to make sure that the children get an education. You can hear in pedagogos, you can hear that peda that has moved into our English language having to do with children, pedia. So this is a person who deals with children. He's admitting that while Israel was under the law, they were like children who needed instruction. So the law became our tutor. For what purpose? To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So during the time that the law was imposed on Israel, prior to the coming of Christ, Paul says that we were obligated to keep the law, and justification through faith was not yet revealed. That was shut up to us. until Christ would come, and then it would be revealed to us. So he concludes that what the law did, the purpose of the law, was to act as an instructor in order to point the way to the necessity of Christ. In other words, the law said, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and you're still wrong. You're completely wrong, you're totally wrong. Oh, that was wrong too. And the law couldn't justify anybody, couldn't redeem anybody, and couldn't help anybody, couldn't bend the rules, couldn't say, well, close, we'll count that for close enough. No grading on the curve. The law is the law, and it's a standard, and it's a hard standard, and it has a curse attached to it. For what reason? To cause people to despair, so that they would recognize that they couldn't do it, that they weren't good, that they can't be just before God, so that in looking for an answer to their problem, they would run to Christ. That's why I tell people constantly, run to Christ. It's what the law said, run to Christ. It's what the gospel says, run to Christ. The answer to your problem, the biggest problem you have in this lifetime, the answer is Christ. Your problem is God is right and holy and just, and you're you. Run to Christ. You live in a sinful, depraved body. You think sinful, depraved things. You have a sinful, depraved, dark heart. The solution is run to Christ. You are not good enough to stand before a righteous, holy God and be accepted. Run to Christ. The answer is always Christ. When people say to me, man, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. Your answer is Christ. Full redemption. Utter and complete salvation. Go to Christ. I can go further than that. My marriage is a mess. My marriage ain't working out. Christ, your answer is Christ. Run to Christ. My finances are tough. I don't know if I'm going to get through it. Christ. Christ is still your answer. Go to Christ. You know, you can tell me all day long how difficult your life is. I can't fix your life. Christ can. Run to Christ. I'm afraid of eternity. I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid of dying. Run to Christ. He'll give you comfort and a peace that passes understanding. I'm stuck in legalism. Run to Christ. He's the answer to your problem. The whole law was meant to be a tutor to drive people to Christ. But now that faith has come, look at verse 25. We're no longer under the tutor. Paul just said, now that Christ has come, now that faith has come, we're not under the law. Paul never mixes and matches the law with the new covenant. Paul never says, now we're in Christ, let's add some legalism. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. The church says, come to Christ, and here are my rules. Come to Christ, and we're going to bind up your conscience again with legal rules and legal standards. And the Bible never does it. The Bible says the law was meant to drive you to Christ. Now that Christ is here, we're no longer under the tutor. You're not under Sinai. You're not under Moses. You're not under the law. You're not under the 613 rules. This is going to be controversial. You're not under the Ten Commandments. Uh-oh. The Ten Commandments are referred to as being written on the tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are referred to as the tables of the covenant. Moses calls them the words of the covenant, and they're put in a gold box. It's called the Ark of the
Covenant.
Which covenant are we talking about?
Old covenant.
Covenant with Moses. And by the way, if you think you're still under the Ten Commandments, anybody here keeping the Sabbath?
Nope.
Well, now you've already broken the Ten Commandments. If you're under the Ten Commandments, you're under the old covenant, and you're under the curse that goes with it. Are the Ten Commandments good? Yes, good, right, holy, just, perfect. I totally agree with the Ten Commandments. Well, except the fourth one. I'm not keeping the Sabbath. And I'm okay with not keeping the Sabbath. Why? Because I'm not under that. That was a schoolmaster. That was a tutor designed to drive me to Christ. Now that I'm with Christ, none of those rules, none of those standards have any weight against me. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Amen.
We are now officially at the new material. Really, no applause? No bursting? Okay, fine. No, stop. No, that was... completely sarcastic on my part. I found out last night that our friend Chris sports not only a ponytail, but a fine sense of sarcasm. So I know that he fits in here very well. He's very settled in here. We are at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is such important language. Because up until Christ came, there was a people group on the planet who were known as the sons of God, the sons of Israel. They were the only people group on the planet who were in covenant with Yahweh. They were the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were in covenant with God, not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic legal covenant from Mount Sinai. That was God's people. And now Paul, writing to Gentiles, says, through faith in Christ, you are now children of God. What wonderful, wonderful news. Because he did not say, if you want to be children of God, and yes, please, I'd like to be a child of God, yes, because the alternative is too frightening to think about. To be cast away by God, sent off to the lake of fire, too frightening to think about. Okay, you want to be a child of God? Yes, please, want to be child of God. How do I sign up for that? I'm so glad he didn't say, well, I got a bunch of rules for you. Because I know me well enough to know that as soon as he says, you can be a child of God, just do this, well, then I'm dead. Because I have never been able to consistently do anything in my life. I've been able to do some things reasonably well, but if I had to do them perfectly, constantly, consistently, can't do it. I just can't do it. So Paul says, you are now children of God through faith in Christ. And some people say, well, that's just too easy. And I think that's the most difficult thing to do in the world. To completely let go of yourself, to completely let go of your ego, your self-justifying, your sense of personal ability, to completely let go of all that ego that says I'm capable and I can do it and I'm pretty good, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's just that human hubris that runs through our veins. We're so convinced of our own capability. The hardest thing to do is to give up utterly and completely on yourself and cast your entire eternity on somebody else. Say, I can't do it and I'm not going to do it. He did it. He's completely done it. He's fully done it. He's finished with the doing of it. It's all wrapped up. It's already done. And I believe that and I'm willing to launch out into forever based on my belief that he did it. That's tough. You know how I know it's tough? Look around. How many people we got here. But if we start a church based on do stuff, people will flock in. They come running in because people want to know what to do. They like the religion of do stuff. You can get people to just come flocking in from all over the place if you tell them, I can reassure your conscience by giving you some stuff to do. And then if you just do that stuff, I will tell you that you're going to go to heaven. It's like some kind of insurance policy that you're selling from the pulpit. I can guarantee you that you're going to heaven if you just do my stuff. And then they give you a list of fairly doable stuff. It's usually stuff like, how long your skirt should be, or you know, just random stuff. Don't smoke. Stuff that people can do. And God lays out the impossible standard. He says that you can be justified forever in his presence by doing something that you will only do if he puts his spirit inside you and gives you the ability to do. You will always trust in yourself, always trust in your flesh, always lead with your ego until God breaks you. And then teaches you how to trust him. Because we're not trusting people. I'm not. I would much rather do it myself. I am not good at letting go of stuff and saying, here, you handle that. Usually I'll say, here, you handle that, and then I'll stand about 2 feet from you and watch you do it. So I can go, no, no, not like that. It's over, under, around, through. I have no idea what I just did, but whatever it was large and it had steps. I have no idea. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, and you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What wonderful language. He says, baptism itself as a public proclamation of your kinship with Christ, your oneness, your unity with Christ, that when you do that, it is an open declaration that you have given up on yourself, died to self, which is what the emblem of going under the water. And if I left you there under the water, Micah, you'd be a dead man today. Micah came up out of the water and said, you actually did hold me down a long time. I wanted him to have that sense of, I'm dead down here unless somebody pulls me up. And that's exactly what God has done for us. And that's what we're showing in symbol when we go down under that water and somebody brings us back up to walk in newness of life, clothed in Christ, admitting openly to anybody who wants to know, I no longer walk by my own power and my own strength. I walk in faith in the one who has fully, utterly redeemed me. Justified me, glorified me. I'm trusting him utterly and completely. And so he speaks of this baptism. And by the way, remember that when Paul is writing this, baptism is a death sentence. When you publicly proclaim your unity with Christ in the first century, if you're a Jew, you're being thrown out of the temple, your livelihood's being destroyed, people are turning against you, the temple leadership is turned against you. If you're a Gentile, especially during the period as Nero and Caligula and building all the way up to Domitian, leading up to that time when John was going through his period on Patmos. It's a long period of persecution there where if you are a Gentile and you admit to oneness with Christ, that's a death sentence. And so you can see why he raised baptism up to that level where he said, all of you who have been baptized in Christ, you have put on Christ, you're clothed in Christ, and you're no longer trusting in yourself. And then he says in verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is exactly where we are going to pick up next week. We're going to go to Ephesians and we're going to go to Romans. We're going to see all these places where Paul talks about the oneness, Jew, Gentile, free, bond, male, female. We have this oneness in Christ. But when we talk about that, we also have to talk about the abuse of that concept by the replacement folks who say that now God is completely done with Israel. And that once you're in Christ and there's no longer Jew or Gentile, well, then that does away with Israel because there's only one, the church. And we have to discuss those things because Paul answers them in his larger corpus. So we have to look at that. And that's really much more than we can bite off this morning. It will take us an hour to address that. So we'll just wait and do it next week. All right. That was all review with two new verses. But did you enjoy it?
Yes.
Did you get anything out of it?
Yes.
Good. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
Okay. You want your gift back?
No.
Okay, good. I just had to check. All right, good. He didn't even hesitate. So that's very good. All right. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
See you next time.
Okay, now everybody look at them and say, oh, he got to see you next time in. That is professional internet listening right there.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.